Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. I mean, I know you're on the internet. I know you are. I mean, someone's using all my bandwidth. I know it's one of you guys. And you're on that internet and you are over there at 1517 checking out articles and videos and podcasts. I hope. If you're not, it's a good thing to do. Take your mind off the news for 5 seconds. I haven't heard anything new in a while. So all I know is I'm not supposed to leave the house. So while I'm not leaving the house and while you're not leaving the house, come on with it. Engage in some of that content. Maybe you need a different site. You know, you're getting bored with that site. Go over to YouTube. I know you're familiar with the YouTube. You probably went on YouTube when you were trying to learn how to change your own oil to save money. Well, you go to that same website, YouTube, and you type in 1517. First thing that pops up, the 1517 YouTube channel. Lots of new content going up there all the time. We're creating extra content during this quarantine for you. So check out those videos, like, subscribe to that. We'll give you some of that theological goodness.
Dan, you know the YouTube videos that are getting searched up more than anything right now? How to cut your own hair.
Oh, I'm sure.
Constant, man. Constant.
You're going to see a bunch of dudes rolling out of the quarantine with that straight up haircut that I had when I was a 10-year-old boy. That straight
Absolutely.
Buzz, dude.
Yeah, buzz cut. Yeah, that is the Rona cut.
Dude, I'm telling you, summer of 2020, assuming that there is a summer where people are out and about doing anything, that's what you're going to see, just a bunch of low hair guys.
That's true.
Wandering out of their houses, buzzed hair. I've thought about it. I'd be lying if I said I haven't thought about it. The person that cuts my hair.
I've thought about it and I've rejected it.
I did it
once when I was 19 and it was a disaster.
I told the person that cuts my hair, I said to her, "Hey, thinking about just taking this into my own hands and buzzing it." And she said, "Dan, don't do that."
I said, "That would be a mistake, my friend.
Don't do that." So
yeah.
So I guess I'm not doing that. Well, we're still in the Gospel of Luke. We've been there for quite some time. We are coming down the stretch, but these last, however many episodes we have left, probably between 10 and 15 episodes, they'll probably be a little stretched out because we're going to be heading into the real deal gospel stuff, man, coming up. But first, we got to get through a couple more parables.
Indeed. And one of Jesus' most famous parables.
Right. This one right here, man. The Pharisee and the tax collector.
Yeah, this parable is, I'm sure, familiar to many of our listeners and is, once again, a parable that is unique to Luke. Luke has more parables than any other gospel writer, and I'm so thankful for that because the parables that he has are some of the most famous stories, not just in the Bible, but in all of human history, and this certainly could qualify as one. Verse 9 of chapter 18, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt."
That context is fairly important for this parable.
Indeed. So Jesus has an audience in mind, and he is telling this parable to them, people that thought they were righteous. Look at the contrast here, Dan. They thought they were righteous and treated others with contempt.
That's what a righteous person does, right?
Yeah, a self-righteous person is always inevitably going to end up treating others with contempt because of their, quote, righteousness.
But, and this is the other thing, that when you view yourself as righteous apart from Christ, mm-hmm. when you just view yourself as good, mm-hmm. Jesus has no problem equating this with trusting in yourself. That's what it is. What self-righteousness, I like this definition that is put kind of forward here. He's telling this parable to, if you just kind of switch the language around, to self-righteous people who trusted in themselves. Mm-hmm. Now it's flipped in the text where he's telling a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. These are it's the same mm-hmm. thing. One does not exist without the other. You mm-hmm. believe you are righteous, you will trust in yourself. You trust in yourself, this is because you believe you're good.
And if you trust in yourself, you will inevitably compare yourself with others.
Well, how are you going to know if you're good?
That's right. You have to compare yourself with others, and that inevitably leads you to treat others with contempt. Because in truth, you actually, if you're really honest with yourself, you actually start becoming quite insecure.
Yeah.
And the only way to kind of deflate some of that insecurity is by finding ways to put others down and to look down upon them. And that's really what's going on, especially when you consider, you know, Jesus's opponents throughout his ministry with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the various other religious leaders, is you see it. They do think they're quite righteous, and they do indeed treat quite a few people with contempt. And so here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now let's just stop there. Let's start off maybe giving this Pharisee a little benefit of the doubt, shall we?
First thing you have to do is like look at the contrast that he said two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. That you sort of have good Jew, bad Jew thing being set up here. So a Pharisee is like this is a pinnacle of what you could do as a Torah believing
Jew.
Yeah, observant Jew. The worst thing that you could do was you'd be a shill for the Roman occupation. So a tax collector is still a Jew, mm-hmm. but he has sold his countrymen out. Mm-hmm. He's working for the enemy. He's working for the oppressor.
And not only that, he's extorting his own people to line his own pockets.
Right. And so what you're going with the contrast set up here is like we're going to put two guys up in a temple to pray, and these guys are going to be one guy is going to be what the vast majority of people would see as good guy.
Mm-hmm.
And the other is bad guy in this context. These are the two most opposite people you could have in the same temple, because obviously they both have to be Jews or they're not going to be in the temple. But so it's like, what can we contrast? What's the greatest degree of separation? Pharisee, tax collector.
And by the way, the average person listening to this, I mean, almost inevitably hated tax collectors. Yeah. I mean, they just were people that didn't have friends because they were seen by everyone, whether it be the observant religious Pharisees or even just the sort of common Jewish person. Everybody couldn't stand the tax collector. So Jesus is purposely picking a real true villain here.
Yep.
I mean, in everybody's mind. Now, I mean, the Pharisee, to his credit, he does address the prayer in the right direction. He says, "God, I thank you." I mean, this is a prayer of praise. "I thank you that I am not like other men."
That went south fast. I mean, he does start with, let's see, he gets 1, 2, 3, 4 words. Pretty good. Not complete sentence, though. Doesn't get a good sentence in. "God, I thank you." Pretty good. "That I am not like other men."
Yeah. And then the things he mentions here, listen, they probably are true. He probably wasn't an extortioner. He probably wasn't a very unjust person, at least according to what other people might think. Probably wasn't an adulterer, at least physically acting on, you know, whatever thoughts one might have. And he wasn't like the tax collector. So he was, first he points out all the things he isn't. He's like, I am glad I'm not like this. And then he points out a couple things that he is. He fasts twice a week, and he gets tithes of all that he gets.
Man, it's a very transactional relationship with God, doesn't he?
Yeah,
This is God. Here I am in the temple again, hoping that you notice me. I would like to point out all the things that I have abstained from, and I would also like to present to you all the things that I have done, the good things.
Yes.
So I've not done the bad things. I have done the good things. So I'm just wanting to draw this to your attention. What is this over to the right of me? Oh, well, this is a wonderful example. Do the comparison, God.
Yep. Yeah, incidentally, I mean, the things that he does mention here, fasting twice a week, you know, giving tithes of all that he gets and not doing certain things, you might think that this is sort of an exaggeration, you know, or this is like an exaggerated sort of prayer. But Dan, you and I have been around the church world long enough that this kind of thing can happen in the church world too, where people kind of find subtle ways to, you know, either maybe they're gossiping about somebody, you know, in the church. They're like, "Oh, you know, I'm just so glad I don't fall into the same temptations that so-and-so does. You know, I've, God's really shielded me from that, and I'm really thankful for that.
Mm-hmm.
Like, uh-huh, okay.
Well, then, and this isn't exaggerated either in the sense that you'd be like, really? I mean, fast twice a week, tithes of all that he gets. Oh, yeah, Jesus himself will say to the tax collector or the of the Pharisees, you guys tithe the mint, cumin, and dill. In other words, he's not, and he's saying literally, like, you guys are taking 10% out of your spice rack.
Yeah.
And tithing that up for the Lord. But what does he say? You've neglected the weightier matters, the justice and mercy, right? So that you're doing this, but man, you do not care about your neighbor one iota.
Yeah, that's right.
In fact, you see what happens here is he's using his neighbor
as a way to prop his own righteousness up.
As a something to, for God to compare him to, that he thinks he's going to come out looking pretty good.
Mm-hmm. And that works in the world. That doesn't work before the throne of God.
No, God considers this a horrible use of neighbor.
That's exactly right. But the tax collector, verse 13, very important detail, standing far off, did not feel himself worthy, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this statement is so simple. In fact, the only thing I would just clarify about this statement is that in Greek, it actually could be read, God be merciful to me, the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
When the tax collector considers himself in the sight of God and what he's done, he's not making any comparisons to anyone.
Right.
This is a stark contrast between him and the Pharisee. The Pharisee can look around and compare himself to all sorts of people. The tax collector has been leveled out and humbled to the point where he says, it's as if he's saying, like, when it comes to God, I might as well consider myself the sinner because of the way that I've blown.
Well, it's a way of saying that, okay, so Paul will say that he's the chief of sinners, which kind of seems absurd.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't say I was. He says I am the chief of sinners.
Right.
It might be one thing to say, like, well, you know.
Long Paul, after being converted to Christ.
Yeah, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Why does he say this? Because you're the worst sinner you know, because you're the sinner you know best. this is how it works. Like I don't know exactly how sinful Eric is, but he does. And it's bad. I'm sure it's real, real bad. And I know for me. If you're like, who's the worst sinner you know? You are the answer to this question. Because you're like, I know how everything I do is touched with sin. I know about the thoughts. I know about the motivations. I know about all of it. And so it's a way of saying, I am the sinner. This is a way to have this confession on your lips that I am the worst.
Yeah.
This is what it is.
And by the way, if you look at yourself and your estimation is that you're not, then look again.
Mm-hmm.
Look again. I mean, yes, of course, we can all sort of go like, oh, but I haven't murdered anybody, you know, this, you know, and you can come up with sort of physical, tangible examples, but you're missing the point when you do that. You're missing the point of what the law of God actually sort of capsizes you down to.
Yep.
Like, you're just not allowed to sort of make exceptions for your sins as opposed to other people's sins. The tax collector is just so aware of his fallenness that all he's left with is a plea for mercy. That's it. There's no other parts to his prayer. God be merciful to me, the sinner.
Yeah, I mean, this is obviously the contrast between the Pharisee's prayer that has no confession and has
only boasts.
Yeah, and the only boasts. It has gratitude, but gratitude for something that he is kind of giving God. I guess you could say, like, well, he's thanking God that he's not like these other men. But it's a way of saying, like, you're saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. And also, aren't you kind of glad that I'm not like these other men?
Well, I mean, if you had any difficulty sort of seeing what he really means when he prays to God, he mentions the word I four times in his statement.
Yeah.
I. So he might be addressing God, but really what's behind that is himself.
Yeah, he's talking to God about himself and not in a confession sort of way.
No. This is him extolling his virtues. And so what does Jesus say? And I guarantee you this would have been to the shock of everyone listening. I tell you, verse 14, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Yeah, justified is an interesting thing, right? That he doesn't absolutely. Just say he doesn't just say that I tell you this man was heard by God. God honored this prayer more than the other. He says he went to his house justified.
Yeah.
Righteous
in the sight of God.
Yeah. I mean,
so all the things that the Pharisee thought he was, it turns out he wasn't any of them. And the tax collector, who had every reason to believe he wasn't righteous, indeed is declared righteous upon his confession and plea for mercy.
Yeah, I mean,
that's how the Christian faith works, folks.
I mean, this is just a torture for the Pharisees. You want to talk about something that would just put a thorn right in their shoe. It's something like this, because what he ends this with is both these dudes came in unrighteous, but only one left righteous.
That's right.
So he's telling this to the people, and the Pharisees are you know, they're hearing this and they're saying, so the Pharisee goes in unrighteous and goes out unrighteous, but a tax collector can go into the temple unrighteous and leave righteous. Well, what is this?
Yeah. And you got to believe, Dan, I mean, based on the context here, if you think about the questions that are going on in people's minds, like, well, did he stop being a tax collector?
Yeah, you don't get that.
Did he keep on being a tax collector? Are you advocating Jesus for like some sort of lawlessness? Are you taking this man's side? You can totally hear all those questions.
I love that Jesus doesn't give you that sort of information.
Yep. He just says, no, I hear sinners plead for mercy. And I justify him. That's what I do.
Mm-hmm.
End of story with tax collectors.
Yeah, and part of the reason you know that this prayer that, you know, the Pharisees praying is not just sort of just like, you know, oh, thank you, God, that you've spared me from certain vices or something like that, is that he says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. So this is Jesus exegeting the prayer in his own story, saying this is a prayer that someone prays when they are trying to exalt themselves before God.
That's right. That's right. And there was an awful lot of that going on then. And unfortunately, there's still an awful lot of that going on now, because the Pharisee really is exuding like the natural man's view of how religion works, right, Dan? I mean, they got sort of a list of things that they can kind of pull out to say like, hey, I'm better than that guy. Most people think they're going to heaven because they're, well, you know, better than that guy.
Well, and also the trap that Jesus sets here too, that you might be tempted to fall into, dear listener, I know I have, is that I roll up and I say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that Pharisee. I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm the worst. And this also is not how this is done.
No. Well, then it just becomes another false way of sort of boasting about yourself.
Yeah. Like I would never think more of myself than I should. I would never look at another sinner in disgust or contempt. This is a clever trap that Jesus has set, because it's the prodigal son, you know, and
you can be a Pharisee about being a Pharisee. Oh. I mean, you can be a Pharisee against Pharisees.
Oh, yeah.
You can be a quote grace Pharisee.
Yeah. Yeah. You can look at the older brother and be like, oh, disgusting.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden you're instead like, whoa, what are you doing?
Instead of seeing the heart of the father that is still pleading with the older brother to come into the party.
Exactly. Exactly. It's not that God doesn't want to justify this Pharisee.
Yeah.
Totally.
God be more than happy to justify this Pharisee. Totally, this Pharisee doesn't want to be justified because he doesn't see his need to be justified.
Yep. So, I think it's Norman Nagel who says, never condemn that Pharisee until you condemn this Pharisee. Talking about himself. This is good advice.
Norman Nagel, always one for a great line. Goodness. So we move on to verse 15. That's the conclusion of that short little parable, but obviously with the time we spent on it, packed with a big punch. It says, verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it."
I just love how Jesus talks about baptism.
If you didn't say it, I was, dude. I mean, if you didn't say it, I was going to. I could. I mean, it just had to happen.
I just love Jesus wandering around, Jerusalem with his mouth full of baptism talk. So good. Now, you might be wondering, wait, Dan.
I didn't hear that word there. What are you talking about?
What? Let's walk through it, guys, shall we? If we got a little bit of time, we'll walk through it. They're bringing infants to Jesus that he might touch them.
Mm-hmm.
And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them.
Now, indeed. Disciples getting a little Anabaptist-y up here.
They are. I mean, they're like, listen, Jesus doesn't have time for infants. Like, and why do you want him to touch them? What is this? You want him to lay his hands on your infants? It's ridiculous. They don't even know what's going on. They won't even remember it. Like, what is
they
going,
can't repent.
There's nothing. This is an absurd thing. Why you like bring some people in that have some real needs? Have someone make a decision to come to Jesus and mm-hmm. receive the laying on of hands. Do that. But Jesus comes in strong and says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God." Now, here's the thing: the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, belongs to children. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them, which means mm-hmm. they can have it. They can mm-hmm. enter it, mm-hmm. right? In fact, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God in that way shall not enter it. Now, what would this mean? How can a child receive the kingdom of God? Well, they're having to have people bring them to Jesus.
That's right.
What are children known for? Being entirely dependent on someone else for everything. They cannot survive out in the wild. Like, you know, there's not mm-hmm. feral bands of children running around the streets. They can't make it. what is the kingdom of God like? It's like people bringing their children to Jesus mm-hmm. to receive a blessing from him. Now, the reason I talk about why I love Jesus wandering around with his mouth full of baptism talk is because this is exactly what happens when we bring our children to the font to be baptized. We are bringing them to Christ. This is what we're doing. That he may touch them. That as the water hits them and the divine name of God is placed on them, that they are then ushered into the kingdom of God, receiving it just like a child. In fact, this is the way we all must receive it, not based on our decision, not based on what we do or fail to do, but that we are brought into it like a child is brought to Jesus.
Yeah, utterly dependent on Christ for what we need, not because we understand enough, not because we've done enough penance, not because of anything. It's literally, in some ways, this is very connected to the previous parable too. Just as the tax collector has no plea but have mercy on me, that is an expression of utter dependence. So the child receives the kingdom in the same way, an expression of utter dependence. The child doesn't have, I mean, there's something beautiful about, you know, I've had people say to me, you know, I've been pastor for a while now, and obviously baptizing babies is sort of the most controversial thing for a lot of people as they start to engage with my church. And so a lot of people ask me about it. And one of the questions that I'll get is, one of the statements that people make is, I just want the child to be able to decide for themselves, you know, or to, you know, when they're ready, you know, they can do it. But we don't do that with all so many other aspects of a child when they're an infant. We don't wait for them to tell us that they're hungry. We feed them. We don't wait for them to tell us whether they want to be changed. We change them. We do what's necessary to bring our children the necessities for life. And so too, the same thing, spiritually speaking, God has told us where he can be found. And one of those places is in baptism. So let's bring those kids to the Lord in baptism.
Yeah, I mean, and it's also a confusion of, I just want it to be their decision. Well, like, salvation was never your decision, okay? Like, you're not going to, you know, it's like, Paul on his road to kill a bunch of Christians exercising his free will. as he gets, you know, struck off a donkey or whatever, and like, yeah, and converted on the spot, right? I mean, I think you even see this in the calling of the disciples. You know, Jesus rolls up on Matthew and says, "You follow me," and it says immediately he just like drops everything, leaves the tax booth, everything, and just follows him. It's almost like a monergistic call, like almost like when Jesus said "follow me," it's just like that was what was gonna happen.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it doesn't make any sense. You're like, wait a minute, like, well, do you just go around following people who say "follow me" and leave your job back there? Is that what you do?
There's no greater picture to me of how the kingdom of God comes than when I'm baptizing a child.
Mm-hmm.
There's no, because you are talking about a human being that is utterly dependent at the mercy of others around him. I mean, it's just such a perfect picture of how we're brought into the kingdom, no matter what age we are.
Yeah.
Utterly dependent.
There is a very human reaction to this sort of thing. So, I mean, I get it. The disciples have it too, where they rebuked people for this. I mean, we would kind of think that, like, that seems a little bit ridiculous that the disciples would do that. I mean, even people who do not baptize babies be like, I can't believe that the disciples would rebuke the parents for bringing their children to Jesus. They just want
them. Yeah,
yeah. But at the same time, in the context, this guy's doing all these things. He's teaching, and they're bringing up these children just so he can lay his hands on them. Yeah, this seems that you can understand what the human reaction is the same of that we have when we talk about baptizing infants and that sort of thing. That we're like, they're not choosing to do this. They're not going. They won't even remember it later on.
Yeah.
You know, like this kind of argument. This is not where we need to be spending our time. And mm-hmm. and Jesus, he comes in with the. I mean, I don't want to go too strong here, guys, but one of the reasons to baptize your children is to not hinder them
mm-hmm.
from coming to Jesus.
Yep.
This is what it is.
I agree with you. And I mean, you and I are speaking to the choir here. I mean, you know, you and I are pretty, pretty persuaded of this, but I will acknowledge having not come from a Lutheran background myself at all, and having not come from a tradition that baptized babies, it took me a long time to sort of see this in scripture, and to then, even after seeing it, to sort of accept it, because it was so different than what I had been used to or been accustomed to. And so I get the wrestling match. I get the struggle that happens. And yet, you know, as I think, as you do survey the entire scriptures and you see, even going back to the Old Testament, as our good friend Chad Bird will talk about, I mean, God calls children into relationship with him at 8 days old, you know, with the covenant of circumcision, which Colossians will go on to say baptism replaces.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it's always been a part of the thread of the people of God, that God has provided a way for children to come into right relationship with him even before they were conscious of it.
Yeah. And I understand that this text is not referencing baptism, but if you were to ask for what's the application of this? What this text is certainly talking about is children entering the kingdom of God. I mean, and you think about then, and we'll leave it here, and you think about Peter saying, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children.
That's right. The day of Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating fairly soon here. That is what he says.
This is true. All right, guys, that's it. We're going to get we didn't cover a lot of verses today, but that's all right. Next week, we will get into some rich young ruler. We'll probably spend a lot of time on that one, too.
Yeah, I think so. I really, you know, it's funny, Dan, you know, and before we started recording, I said, yeah, we might get through chapter 18 today. No.
See, this is what I'm saying. That you could tell then that, you know, that we don't have this thing entirely marked out on how that's why I said 14, 15, 20 episodes. I don't know how many episodes we have left. We don't have it marked out.
Yeah.
All right. Well, Eric, stay corona free, and I will see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.